this week.
As we continue in this sermon series that we've called Slow Your Roll, we're going to be talking about the role and the primary responsibility of the husband. But before we dive into our passage today, Phil, over the past couple of weeks, has started this practice of kind of sharing before we get going some boundaries or some guidelines that'll help us understand a little bit of what we're talking about here as we share. Now, the first thing you have to understand is what we're not talking about is traditional roles in the family. This is about God-ordained roles as we find them described in the Bible. See, traditional family roles, they don't necessarily align with, and many times they don't align at all with God-ordained family roles. So one of the reasons that we call this series Slow Your Roll is we'd like everybody to slow down and to not jump ahead to like these preconceived notions that we might have of the roles and the primary responsibilities of each of these members of the family that we're talking about over the course of these 8 weeks. Traditional roles, that they all had and they have had their heyday here in their times and in their cultures, but God-ordained roles actually supersede those traditional family roles. And the cool thing with God-ordained roles is that God-ordained roles actually work. And they work according to God's design over the entire course of history. And then another thing that we need to keep in mind is that God-ordained roles, they're not dependent upon somebody else doing their part. They're not dependent upon one another. God-ordained roles are not, if you do this, then I'll do this. See, that's not how it works. But what they are, the third thing is they are interdependent. That means that these roles are made to work together, and they're made to work together for the benefit of all parties involved. Truly, if we live out our God-given roles, it's to the benefit of the entire world. Now, each of these roles reflects God. This is the fourth thing, and our relationship with him. All of us are made in God's image, and we reflect him in all of these God-ordained relationships within our lives. And that's important. It's important also to know, fifth, that these roles are inherently good. And when they're lived out, they're signs to the rest of the world that God's kingdom is good. When our kids go to school, the result of our parenting is on display for the other children and for the teachers to see, right? As a spouse, when we go into the workplace and we converse with the people around us, the impact of our marriage relationship is very likely on display. And for many of these people that we come in contact with, their first glimpse of the goodness of God's kingdom is the relationship that Jesus's followers have within their families. That's why this is so important. Another thing that we need to remember above all that is that these roles, they're impossible for us to live out without God. We've got to have a basic understanding of who God is, and we've really got to understand who we are in him. And on top of that, we have to rely on his presence within us to guide us and then to empower us as we fulfill our God-given roles. So now that we've set those guidelines, today's passage is actually going to be taught from Ephesians chapter 5. It's going to be verses 25 through 33. And the way I'll do this today is I'll just do this one scripture at a time, one verse at a time. We'll just work our way through it. But since we're going to do that bit by bit, where I'd like to start is actually way out wide, right? Now, if you've, here in the past few weeks, if you heard Jeremy Stevenson's message a few weeks ago, or if you've, if you're you and your small group have taken part of the How to Study Your Bible course that Andrew Bondurant has taught and that is online, if any of your small groups, if you want to take part in that course, we'd love to help you with that. There's a phrase at the very beginning of that course, and it's this, the meta-narrative of Scripture, right? And the meta-narrative of Scripture is simply, it's a phrase that describes the fact that the entire Bible, even though it has many authors and it was written over the course of thousands of years, it really only tells one story. And that story has a few main parts, and different people might describe these different parts in different ways. But most people do agree that there's four main parts, at least four main parts to this story. And they're this, they're creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And starting off with that heart of that creation story is actually the creation of humanity. But the initial man, Adam, was created with the need for a partner. and a suitable partner, if we read through Genesis, it was nowhere to be found. So God made woman out of man. And after that's done, two things happen in the garden that are very important. First, a marriage takes place, right? Man and woman are joined together. They become one. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 says that the man and woman, they were naked and they were unashamed. And this means that they live in this state of complete vulnerability, of openness with one another and with God, actually. And this is God's ultimate design for marriage. But then the second thing happens, the significant event. Mankind is deceived by the serpent and sin enters into the world. And this is where we come to the fall within our meta-narrative. This is the fall of humanity from grace. Our intimacy with God is actually severed. And also what happens is our intimacy with one another begins to disintegrate or degrade as well. Just a couple generations in, as we continue to read through the book of Genesis, we see this first example of the corruption of God's plan for marriage when a man named Lamech takes a second lady as his wife. And so polygamy is kind of this first deviation that we see when it comes to God's plan for marriage within the Bible. And this is just one of the ways that humanity has deviated from God's plan. But if you look at it throughout the course of the Old Testament, you'll see that this one way has horrific impacts on families throughout the Old Testament. That we'll see instances of jealousy, we see infighting, we see deception, we even see outright murder. And these are all sins that we see birthed out of just this one corruption of God's initial design. And then following the fall of humanity, God immediately begins this process of redemption, of restoring this failed relationship between us and him, and really also those horizontal relationships we have with one another and with, between husband and wife as well. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll see that this picture of husband and wife is the picture that's used to represent God's relationship with all of humanity. When God forms this relationship with his people of Israel, and then they fail to keep up their end of the covenant, God describes them as a faithless wife. And in Jeremiah, he says that they've been so faithless that his people have had so many lovers that they could actually teach a prostitute a few new things. That's in Jeremiah chapter 2. That's what's written. And then we come to the New Testament, and here's where Christ enters into the picture. And then this process of redemption is really kicked into high gear. And we have more instances that show us that this is a wedding relationship, a marriage relationship. First, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees as his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath day. And his Pharisees say, hey, everybody else is fasting. Why are you not fasting? And Jesus' response to them is interesting because he says, why would the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is in their presence? And nobody confronted him about being a bridegroom or anything. Where did that come from, right? So if he's the bridegroom, who's the bride might be your next question. Well, if continue reading through the Gospels. In John chapter 14, there's another interesting instance that we might miss if we're not careful, where his apostles are, he's talking with them, and he says, I'm going to go away, and when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this is actually a picture of a traditional Jewish betrothal. See, when two people got married in ancient Israel, the way that it would work is the father, the bride, and the groom would come together. They'd create a marriage contract. The marriage contract was typically written to the advantage of the bride so that if the husband were to pass away or if there were to be a divorce, that she would be taken care of. And after the contract is finalized, the way it was finalized, the bridegroom himself would go to the home of the bride and would sign the contract. And then the bridegroom would leave and he would go away. And where he would go is he would go back to his father's house. And while he was there, he would actually prepare a home for him and his bride. And so you could see all these allegory where our relationship with God is very much likened unto this bridal, this marriage relationship. And so after the bridegroom goes away, he prepares a place. At some point, he goes back to get the bride, and he gathers her, and then there's a procession from there back to this place that he has prepared. And in the Bible, We see that at this point in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's where the groom returns, and that's called the consummation. That's the completion of this process as the two are united. And that's what we read about there. And so what we see in this meta-narrative of Scripture is we see that it's truly a love story. In fact, the Bible is the greatest love story that's ever been told. It begins in Genesis. It begins in the Garden of Eden. And then it ends with the bride of Christ being delivered to the home that her husband has prepared for her in the book of Revelation. And it's important for us to understand this. As I said, the relationship between husband and wife is the picture we present to the rest of the world of God's relationship with his people. In many cases, it's the first chance for an outsider to see the kingdom of God at work and to see that the kingdom of God is good. But like I also said, the marriage relationship has been corrupted since the garden. The marriage is super important. It's so much more than just a legal agreement. And what I do like to do right now is to begin to zoom in now on our passage for the day. So we're going to be talking about in Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And Paul's a biblical scholar. Another thing we know about Paul is he's a single man, and he's writing this. So we might wonder, like, where does he have the expertise to speak into a marriage, right? But here's the thing. As a biblical scholar, Paul had, I've said this before, the entire Old Testament memorized. And he had all of the history of Israel, all the way up to the advent of Jesus Christ, to learn from regarding how a husband and a wife are to live as members of God's kingdom. In addition to that, we also have to remember that Paul had that same Holy Spirit that we have inside of us that was there to guide him as he wrote these words to us. So this letter is written to a church, and this church in Ephesus is undergoing a clash of cultures, a very intense clash. And this is within the church body. A lot of times today we think of our clash of cultures being from outside of the church to within, right? But this is inside the church body. And the reason there's this big clash of cultures is because many members of his church had been raised in the Jewish tradition. And then there's these others that were Romans. They were Gentiles. They were either Roman citizens or they might have been slaves, but they're raised in a completely different way. And they have a completely different understanding of family. So these two groups of the church, they would have defined traditional family values in just vastly different ways. And that's why it was so important that Paul lay out for all of us these responsibilities for each of the roles within the home. But Paul, when he lays these out, he didn't worry about leaning more heavily towards one set of values or the other, because these God-ordained, these biblical roles, they supersede all of those traditions, all of those cultural norms that exist. And Paul confronted those cultural norms of both groups when he said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And this one sentence, I'd say it breaks through cultural norms. It's actually just a mind-blowing statement. It would have wrecked their worlds. Because we've got to be really careful as we read Scripture not to take phrases like this for granted. A bunch of us that have been raised in the church, or if you've been like any way like peripherally attached to the faith, you've heard a lot of Scriptures, and this may be one of them. And you might hear it and pass on it almost like it's just a cliche. You know, like John 3:16 is another great example of this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," right? And we can see that scripture in so many places, we hear it in so many places, that we forget that it is of huge importance to our lives as followers of him. It's of huge importance to the entire world. His death, that price was paid for everyone. And so scripture has these things. It has these like little truth bombs that have been kind of placed throughout it. And when we come to them, we need to stop and we need to look into it and see, what is he saying here? When he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," we really need to examine that carefully for what he's saying here about not just the role of Christ in the church, but that simple role of husband and wife. So, if we stop and think now, let's talk about the practical role of the husband in the home. Let's stop and think about what we believe that practical day-to-day role is. When I say, what's the role of a husband, you might have a word that pops to mind, right? For a bunch of us, that word might be something like provision. And that would be maybe possibly the first word that comes to mind. And I don't mean to say that thinking that we all think that the husband is the primary breadwinner within the home. But there is, on a very practical level, the truth that we do expect husbands to contribute to the financial well-being of the home, even if it just means not to screw it up. Even in the time of Paul, many of the Jewish households, the wife was the primary breadwinner within the home. So, but still, when we say what's the primary role of the husband, a lot of times that provision word comes up first. Another, if that wasn't the first word in your mind, maybe it was something like along the lines of affection or protection. If you're part of a family that's been affected by divorce due to the unfaithfulness of a member, of a family member, maybe the first word that came to your mind would have been faithfulness or fidelity. But Paul here in this passage, he says that for our marriage to work, that it begins with love, and that that love has as its defining characteristic self-sacrifice. So if we're writing out instructions to husbands today, if you're taking notes today, there's actually a space for it on the bulletin that Andrew mentioned earlier. It even has this first verse listed there for us. The first instruction that we have for husbands is love your wife and do it sacrificially. So when I read, I begin to ask questions of the passage. I'm like, all right, God, why is it so important that you stress to husbands that they need to live sacrificially or selflessly? Why is he picking on us? Well, the truth is, I think dudes are selfish. I think that's just the truth. Truthfully, all people are at least a little bit selfish. Truthfully, selfishness is also at the heart of sin. The sins we commit consciously are done because we desire the outcome of the act more than we fear the consequences, even if the consequences of our sinful act affects other people. But my statement here that where I say that I think that men are particularly selfish is actually backed up by a study. There was a study that was done a few years back by some economists. They wanted to determine who was more generous or less selfish. Was it men or women? And this study has been published in the UK since then. But here's what they found and when they did this study, that when it came to generosity, the women in their study were twice as generous as men. And it's funny because they tracked it to the penny, and it was almost double to the penny is how generous the women were in the study versus the men. So there's a little scientific backing for my statement. So men, we really are prone to selfishness. And just as selfishness is at the heart of sin, it's also at the heart of many of just poor marriages, right? Selfishness leads to things like infidelity and at least to many other acts that destroy marriages. But putting the needs of another person first in our life, that's not really a natural act. We can kind of force that out of ourselves, and we might be able to sustain that for a time. But the truth is, truly putting someone else's needs above your own requires a supernatural act. It requires supernatural strength. It can only be done through that gift that God has given us through his Holy Spirit. And if we examine the manner in which Christ gave himself up, then we really realize that this is true, that it's especially necessary. See, one of Christ's best friends, Peter, he was an eyewitness to the sacrifice of Christ. He saw him go to the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he actually records what exactly he saw. This is how he saw Christ give his life. He said, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. So when we look at that, what notes for husbands might we pull out of the way that Christ sacrificed or gave himself up, as Paul would say? What does sacrificial love look like? Well, sacrificial love looks like this. It starts with, number one, being truthful. We can't tell lies. We can't tell lies that serve our own self-interest. The second thing we can't do is it says, don't retaliate or make threats when you're hurt or when you're insulted. And this is incredibly hard. There's that nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But when it comes to a family member, a loved one, the words from a family member can pierce us and can hurt us so deeply. And it can be so hard to recover from. And our initial response might be to snap back, right? To respond in like kind. But Peter points out that that's not the way that Jesus responded to the people that were persecuting him. So in order for us to do that, this third thing is we need to place our life in God's hands. And this is a vital act when it comes to opposing selfishness. See, selfishness is us trying to be our own God. Tim Keller defines selfishness this way. He says it's us saying to God, I don't need you or I don't trust you to meet my needs. So I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it on my own. So then returning to Ephesians, Paul goes on to say in verse 26 that Christ does this to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That cleansing her by the washing, that again, it refers to Jewish bridal customs. The bride and the groom both would take a bath before their wedding. There was a little bit of a ritual to it. A lot of us take baths before our weddings, I know. But here it says that in the same way that Christ sacrificed, that it sanctifies the church, that's a fancy word for just making holy, by exposing her to or bathing her in the spoken word, the husband's service to his wife also helps her to grow and to mature in Christ. So our second instruction for husbands today is to help your wife grow and mature in Christ. Growing together in Christ should really be at the very highest place, at the top of the list of goals that we have for our marriages. This is true for those of us that are husbands and wives, but really growing and maturing in Christ should be the top goal for all of us that are part of the church. As members of the church, we've got to grow and mature in Christ. We're in a marriage relationship with him. We are his bride, right? Now let's continue as we in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 28. Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And right here, Paul is seeming to lean in a little bit into the husband's selfishness in order to give a little bit more instruction, right? He says that husbands should love their wives the same way they love their own bodies, because after all, as husband and wife, we truly are one body. In verse 31, he backs it up with some of his Old Testament knowledge, right? Some Old Testament scripture. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that's actually a quote of Genesis chapter 2. It's verse 24. And that's directly from that first marriage that takes place in the garden. So Paul here is reminding his readers that this is what God's ideal is for marriage. This is his original intent, that a husband and wife would complete one another. Together they make one whole. And we see this as the reflection of God himself as well. We remember we're made in his image. That God is three persons and one being, right? That's the Trinity. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those three persons has distinct characteristics, right? Husband and wife, each of us have distinct characteristics. But the thing is, each of those three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of those is fully God. Husband and wife, distinct characteristics, each of us fully human, right? The Trinity, each member carries the full power of God, but somehow the three together form one complete being. And it's wild, there's even like a sense of order within that relationship. The Holy Spirit and Jesus both submit to the Father. Right? Now, let's look at how Paul says we love our wives as our own body. In verse 29, it says that we feed and we care for our body. And this gives us our next couple of priorities for the husband, right? There's provision, and then that twin kind of with it is protection. Now, I talked just a little bit about provision earlier, but Paul helps us actually get a clear understanding for its place within the marriage here. It's not our top priority, but Paul also helps us see the lens that we should look at this through. And that lens is loving self-sacrifice. That's why on the list it said, lovingly provide for your wife, lovingly protect your wife. And so what that's saying is as a husband, we've got to look at provision through this lens of what does my wife truly need from me? And am I improperly in any way placing my own needs above hers? And I can tell you that when it comes to discerning another person's true needs, if we're crazy if we think that we can do it without their input. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says very simply, treat your wife with understanding as you live together. And that means that we should seek as husbands to understand our wives. And then we act on the understanding that we have. We don't act on guesswork, right? That means as husbands, we've got to get to know our wives. This requires spending time together. It requires listening. You see, a few weeks ago, when I told Wendy that I was gonna be preaching on May 26th, she had just come home from work, and she said, oh, really? What are you speaking on? And I said, husbands. And she looked me right in the face, and she goes, and then she walked off, right? So I chased her down. I was like, hey, wait. You can't laugh and then walk away when I say that I'm gonna be speaking on husbands, right? I said, why did you laugh? That's what I need to know. She said, well, she said, I know that this is something that you've been kind of working through here over the past few months. When I started, we started a semester of Better Man Defined earlier this year, and a big part of it was on the marriage relationship of how husbands relate with their wives. And in that time, there were a lot of Wednesdays I came home and I was like, man, I felt a little beat up today, you know? But I was learning and growing in that time. And Wendy recognized it. And so she said, so I laughed because I just knew that that was an area of your life that you've really been working on, where God has been working on you. So she said, I just thought it was funny that this is the topic that you're gonna have for this Sunday. I said, oh, cool, thanks. I said, well, later next week, I'm also gonna be sharing out at Branchville Correctional Facility. I've got a 20-minute talk scheduled. And Wendy said, oh, really? What's your talk on? And I said, it's on listening. And Wendy stopped, she looked me right in the face, and she goes, and then she walked off again. And this time I didn't even need to chase her down. I knew exactly what she meant. I was like, yeah, this is the area that I am growing in currently. This is where God is working on me. So I've put together a few tricks, tips, keys for us so that we can learn to listen and learn to know our wives. The first of them is this. We've got to learn the language that our wife is speaking. Right? I know a lot of times when people get up and they talk about marriage that this book from Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages, gets mentioned. And I think that's for a reason. I think it's a good book. I think there's some good stuff in it that we could read and then we can apply in our lives. So I would recommend that book to actually learn the language that your wife is speaking that she understands. The second thing is actually schedule time together to talk. If your calendar and your phone is a good indicator of the ways that you prioritize your life, and it doesn't include any time with your spouse, then something may be off. Put some time where you two can be alone together on your schedule and then stick to that time. Sometimes we have to look in different ways to find those times. I was talking to a younger man earlier this week. He's got a young family, young children, and he said that him and his wife, to find that time for themselves, what they do is they once they put the kids to bed, they have some scheduled time where they can get together and they can talk. That's with the television off. It's not getting together to watch television. It's getting together to talk and get to know each other more fully. I've been married for 29 years. I learn new things every day about my wife. So if you need some help with these conversations, some conversation starters, some questions to ask, let me tell you, this last semester of Better Man Defined, they had an exercise that really stood out to me that was really cool. And there was 10 questions they listed. And we've taken those 10 questions and we've listed them with today's sermon resources. So if you go to the website, cccgo.com/info, there's a link that says sermon resources. You can click it and these 10 questions are there. I didn't sit down and ask her 10 questions in a row. That's not how we roll. So what we did, I took the questions, I circled five of them. And over the course of a few weeks, I asked my wife these questions. And I did that so she wouldn't feel like she was being interviewed. And I also did it so that I could actively listen. I have to focus on actively listening. That's a thing. I really have to put effort into it. I break out in a sweat because when it comes down to it, I'm a problem solver. That's what I've done almost my entire professional career is I've been a problem solver. So it's hard for me to set that aside, but I have to. It's important. And that leads us to our third key here. Don't try to fix everything. Sometimes when your wife is speaking with you, she might just want to be heard. Sometimes she might want affirmation. Sometimes she might actually want to hear your perspective. But I personally have to be really careful to slow my roll. I've really got to be careful to stop and then discern what it is that my wife needs in that moment. And then the last thing that I would recommend is that you pray together. Praying together, prayer, I'm a very simple prayer. I don't get elaborate. I like to keep it quick and easy, stick to the point. It's kind of my thing. You might not think that after I'm up here for 40 minutes, but simple and easy and sticking to the point is where I like to stay, okay? And so I recommend doing that, even if it's just a simple, God, bless us with your presence, guide our marriage. In Jesus' name, amen. Just simple prayers. And then as you learn more as a husband about your wife and her needs and your private prayer times, pray for God's guidance, pray for his blessing, and prioritize your wife's needs above your own and provide for her as God directs you and as your wife actually requires. And then besides feeding her bride, Paul also mentions caring for her. And this falls more along those lines of protection. And again, this needs to be done through that lens of self-sacrifice. And it has to be done in line with our understanding of our wife. This also begins with listening. It requires quite a bit of discernment because caring for your wife, it's not just about saving her from external physical threats. It's about protecting her from doubt and protecting her from negative thoughts. It's about helping her feel safe in her daily walk throughout all of her daily routines, whether that's feeling safe in the home that she sleeps in at night or feeling safe in the vehicle that she drives on a daily basis. It might mean helping her identify people with whom she feels less safe. It might mean working together to address solutions to some of the issues that you find along that process. But it definitely means helping her feel secure, helping your wife feel safe in your presence. When Winnie and I got married, the thought of feeling safe or secure in the presence of a man was completely foreign to her. It wasn't part of her life experience up to that point. And this lack of feeling of safety, it made itself known through conflict avoidance in our marriage. And it's taken years for us to work through this together. Together, we've applied prayer and patience and persistence in this area of our marriage. God's presence and his guidance have made it possible for us together to travel through that valley. Now that we've talked about those four things, I'd like to step through 1 Peter 3:7, and I want to do this just one sentence at a time as well, because it has some key truths that we need to examine in light of today's sermon, okay? So 1 Peter 3:7, I mentioned it a moment ago, but the first sentence of it says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. And this first sentence is describing what we've been talking about so far. It's this act of valuing your wife highly, and this can be placing her needs ahead of your own. And then that's followed with the phrase that I spoke just a few moments ago. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. And then this next phrase might stand out to you just a little bit. It says, she may be weaker than you are. That's how it starts. And right here, we need to stop because we need to understand a couple things. This is speaking of physical strength, not spiritual, mental, or emotional strength. And even then, when we're talking about physical strength, I'm sure some of you are looking at me and thinking, Andy, there are plenty of women in this room that are physically stronger than you. And I would say, yes, you are correct. That is a truth. And I would point you to the beginning of that phrase where it says, maybe weaker than I am, or maybe weaker than you are. And then another thing to keep in mind that's really important in this sentence is this word, but. Because buts in the Bible, they typically wipe out everything that preceded them in the sentence or in the phrase that you have at hand, right? But what follows the but is of greater importance. And here it says, she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Many translations actually say this, that she is heir with you, or you are co-heirs in grace. And this is another really astounding countercultural statement related to marriage. And that's not just true in Paul's time, it's also true in ours. This speaks of our relationship that we have as one in which we have equal standing in God's eyes. We're both children of God. We're both entitled to an equal share of the inheritance that we have through God's grace. And he loves us both equally, and he rewards us in the same way. And then the next thing that I'd like us to look at is this final sentence in this verse. It says, treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. So, being a good husband, fulfilling our God-ordained role, carrying out our God-given responsibilities is vital to ensuring not just that our relationship with our wife is good, but it's also vital so that our relationship with God is not negatively impacted. It's one thing that we have to do to ensure that our prayers are not hindered, that his blessings can continue to pour through us to our wives, to our children, and through them to the rest of the world. And now, as I wrap up, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. There's still two verses in this passage that we're looking at today, verses 32 and 33. And they say simply, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, starting at the top there, the mystery, that word, this mystery that Paul is referring to here, it's not the mystery of marriage. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is speaking of this mystery that God, through Jesus Christ, would pour out his grace so lavishly upon the church that he would include all of us within it, Jews, Gentiles, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord. And then that sentence is followed by this last reminder for husbands to love their wives and for wives to respect their husbands. That last part is for Phil's message next week. But here today, if you've been listening to this message and you've been touched here by this idea that Christ would like to have you as his bride, that he's a bridegroom that's gone away to prepare a place for you, and you would really like to be part of this church, his bride for whom he is returning, we would love to talk to you about that. Jack is our elder on duty. He's down here. Andrew's here. I'm here. There'll be members of the care team as well. We would love to pray with you after we dismiss today following this service. Now, if you're here today, you're a husband or a wife, and you're either maybe you're not living out these biblical roles in your home, or you're not seeing them lived out in your home, and you would like somebody to pray with you, you also, please, you're invited to come down to the front following the service to pray with us. If you feel like you need to learn more about some of the things that I've mentioned today, please go to those sermon resources that I mentioned earlier. There's some other things there too. There's sermon resources from our past weeks and past messages as well. Another vitally important resource that we have available to us that's a true blessing is the Crossroads Counseling Center. So if you have a problem that you're like, I can't solve that in a 5-minute prayer. You know, like if you have something that you need to work through, please consider utilizing that resource, the Crossroads Counseling Center. Another very vital resource that we have is Freedom Prayer. Freedom Prayer is it's a group of people that have come together that would love to pray with you outside of the context of the weekend worship service to help you pray through some of these things that you might be working through as well. Freedom Prayer, it's about freedom, and it's also free, right? So please take advantage of that resource. It's there. It's on our website. You can click the link and follow it and set up a time to meet with them. What I'd like to do right now is pray, and then after I pray, we're going to put a passage up on the screen, and it's kind of our blessing or our benediction for today as we leave. So we'll get to that here in just a moment. What I'd like to do right now, though, is pray. Father God, thank you so much for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the relationship that we have in him and that we have with you, Father. Thank you that we are blessed to be the bride, and that we have Christ as that bridegroom, Father. God, help us in our marriages to to be a great example to the world of the goodness of your kingdom, Father, that others can look at that relationship and see you reflected in it. Just as, Father, I pray for everybody in this room, that when people look at them, that all of these followers of Christ are here today, and every man and woman that were made in your image, help people to see you and your impact in our life when they look at us, Father. That's what's important. We pray for your kingdom to come to earth, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.